Please stand with me for the reading of God's word in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, in the first 7 verses. First letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, and the first 7 verses. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall under the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Please be seated. If there is one thing among many that we need to get recalibrated in our thinking, it is this: that God is a God of order. Please turn to see this stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. It's in the context of the church service. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. We can go through several other scriptures on this. The fact is, churches need to have rules and an orderly way of running and functioning. And these rules come from God, not man. They are binding on all the churches. This should not surprise us. Go back to creation, especially Genesis chapter 1 and 2, before the fall, before sin entered human existence. God created everything, including Adam and Eve, according to a plan, not randomly. And in keeping with his purpose and in an orderly, sequential manner. God is a God of order. God's created universe functions in an orderly manner, spinning in their own orbits. Stars and various solar systems keep order. The setting of the sun, the appearance of the moon, seasons, sowing and reaping, and everything else have an order. If there is any disruption in this order, there will be dangerous consequences. If anything has gone awry, these can be traced to man's interference with the environment. When we come to the church and its functioning, God has an order. The major portion of the New Testament when you start reading from Acts onwards, the major portion of the New Testament is devoted to helping us understand this order. A significant part of that order is the appointment of elders as shepherds to administrate and rule over his church. This order is required not just in the appointment of, but in the absolute qualifications to serve in God's church. Paul is led by the Spirit to address this important matter. So let's look first of all at verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul begins this section with two underlying and extremely important truths of church leadership. These truths must remain uppermost in both the congregation's mind as well as in the minds of the leaders. The desire for a noble task. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, verse 1, this saying is trustworthy. Which saying? If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this saying is trustworthy. Desiring the office of overseer is a trustworthy statement. It is something that we need to value as trustworthy. The word trustworthy means that one can be absolutely sure that the statement is believable, is to be believed, that the desire to be an overseer in God's church is a good thing. This desire to serve by leading comes from God. Why is this so? That this desire is trustworthy. Look at the word. It's the desire to be an overseer. Some translations have the word bishop. And it has been used, the word bishop has been used in a very, very twisted way, which the Bible doesn't support. And wherever you go and there is a bishop, he is elevated to a higher position of leadership than other leaders. In some denominations, this word has led to a man who is called bishop and ordained as such to wear certain clothes and even carry a staff, the shepherd's staff, and to wear some kind of a headdress and to be given pomp and show and even called my lord and treated as if he is nobility. But the word, look at it in your Bibles. The word bishop is really an overseer and simply means to manage, to be a manager, to be a superintendent, a supervisor. An overseer, a bishop, merely manages God's property, not his own. He is not the CEO. He is not the boss. He is the manager. That's what a bishop is. He's the manager of God's property, the church. It is God's church, and the overseer is a steward who will give an account for this work to God one day. He's a steward in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It's good to turn there and note it down. It says, this is how one should regard us as slaves of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards, that they be found faithful. So there has to be an accountability in that steward. And that's why it's a trustworthy saying, because this man who has this desire is holding on to a desire put there by God to serve God in God's church in an accountable, faithful manner. That is what is true about this statement. Further, why is it a trustworthy statement? Leadership provides direction. Leadership provides protection. Leadership provides provision. Even in the church, direction, protection, provision. Turn to Psalm 23 as one of many places where you find the description of a pastor. In Psalm 23, God is the shepherd. David is referring to God is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The word shepherd and pastor mean the same thing. The Lord is my pastor. What does he provide? In verse 2 and verse 3, David mentions that the Lord, his shepherd, pastor, leads him. Do you see that word? Leads. Leads. That verse speaks of the Lord making him lie down in green pastures and leading him beside still waters. Verse 3 points to being restored in his soul by the shepherd. The word restored means to be saved, but also refers to the ongoing work of spiritual revitalization so needed. David was also led in the paths of righteousness by his shepherd. If you look further in Psalm 23, David speaks of protection and freedom from fear, from his enemies, from death, in the midst of death. All this is readily true of pastors who are shepherds of God's people under God. And so to desire to shepherd and to serve God's people is a noble and good God-given desire. As we look at that, we have to understand this, that no one should be in church leadership who does not have this God-supplied desire to serve as a shepherd. The first and most important thing to examine in anyone who wants to be a church leader is to evaluate this desire. Is it from God? Is this ambition from his own desire for control and power and status? The desire is God-given. It will have the right motivations, full of godly reasons and purposes. Further, the Apostle Paul says, this man desires a noble task. So, this desire is not only trustworthy, it is a noble task. And so, we look at the honorability of not just the statement, but of the task. Why is it a noble, honorable desire? First of all, as already mentioned, God not only supplies, but he approves this desire. The word noble means virtuous, honorable, highly valuable. And why so? Only because an elder, pastor, bishop, by whichever title you address him, all other one person, is called and is equipped and is appointed by God to serve as he serves God's people. That is why all members are under serious obligation to highly esteem those who are their church elders. Because this is God's appointment. God's approved appointment. Turn with me to a few verses that elaborate on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 13. The fifth chapter of the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church, verse 13. He calls the Thessalonians to esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because of their work. Their work is a God-ordained work. What is that work? It is to care for the church, God's people. Read with me more on this. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40. Even in sending out his disciples, Jesus said, "Whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me." When you honor your leadership, you honor Christ. The verse that I already read in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, chapter 4, look at verse 2. Sorry, verse 1. They're stewards of what? The mysteries of God. The secret hidden through all ages, but now revealed in Christ, mysteries of God. They are the ones who handle the message, the will, the mind of Christ and interpret it for you and lead you into those mysteries, so that as you understand those mysteries, you walk in the way of those mysteries, which are mysteries of the gospel, with a call to righteous living. Turn to the 9th chapter of the first book of Corinthians, and I'm reading from verse 7. Chapter 9 of the first letter to the Corinthians, verse 7 onwards, where there is a series of questions. Who serves, verse 7 onwards, as a soldier at his own expense? Obviously, nobody. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law or the Old Testament Bible say the same? For it is written in the Old Testament, law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake, and that our sake is the apostles and the messengers of God, the men of God who were serving the church? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Who's supposed to look after the needs of the church leaders who serve you full time? Is it too much to expect that? Is what God has put in there for the congregations to consider. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 14. And though my condition was a trial to you, look at the example of the Galatian church, how they honored the Apostle Paul. He says, I was in such bad condition that it was a burden, a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. Chapter 6 of the same book, Galatians, verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things. You can define what good things are, but all good things with the one who teaches. There has to be honor given because they are doing an honorable, noble work of serving the mysteries of God to the people of God, in the will of God, and in the purposes of God. Local churches must stop taking their elders and other leaders who serve faithfully for granted. While those who serve must not hunger for recognition and not demand it, those being served must honor them with very high esteem and double honor. Some more verses to help us see that this is a noble task. Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. This is a command to the elders. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Watch your life, your behavior, your holiness, and to all the flock. And see the next words, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You don't appoint yourself. You don't get this desire of your own volition and your own planning. It's not a human desire. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And men of God need to be absolutely under conviction that I am under the Holy Spirit. I better watch how I lead, how I serve. And for what? Look at that verse. It says to care for the church of God, for which he paid a price, his own blood. He obtained with his own blood. Jesus bought the church for himself with his own life. And that church belongs to him. And elders must beware that they, under the Holy Spirit, care as he would care for his church. In chapter 13 of the same book of Acts, verse 2, again, that is emphasized, the Holy Spirit, as the church was worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. Why? For the work to which I have called them. Church leadership is a God-appointed work. Shepherds work under God and represent God to care over and administrate God's church. As overseers, they will have to give an account to God every day, all the time, and ultimately on Judgment Day. Look at Colossians, for instance, chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. There was a man called Archippus who for some reason stopped serving God. Archippus, chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 17, had to be told, see that you fulfill the ministry you have received in the Lord. Writing to the elders in Peter's epistle, the first book, chapter 5, verse 2, Peter says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Do it just as God would do it and want you to do it for Him, willingly, not for shameful gain, not only money, but fame, power, status, control. None of this should be blurring your shepherding the flock of God, but eagerly, writing to Titus chapter 1 of that book, verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward, see that emphasis, as God's steward, ultimately, finally, always, the elder, the pastor, the shepherd, the church leaders are accountable for managing God's property. They're accountable to God. And God is a very fair judge. And He doesn't tolerate excuses. For He's very forgiving. He's very gracious. But He's very strict. And so, both the man of God as well as the congregation must be careful not to mess around with church leadership. The congregation messing with church leaders is messing with God and His church. And God is not going to take that lightly. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, this is what it says. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. For they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They will have to give an account. Ultimately, if there's a man of God who's misbehaving, you pray. God will. Because God will deal with it. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. And think about this. God is not going to spare the church leader for any wrongdoing. James chapter 3 verse 1 is very serious about this. James chapter 3 verse 1 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. That's scary. Having seen that in verse 1, of chapter 3 of the first book of Timothy, let's turn to verse 2 and look at the demand of the high standard. There's a great demand. This high standard that God has burdened, in a sense, and put a boundary around church leadership, very demanding. It's humanly impossible to meet those standards. But look at verse 2. The word therefore in most of our English translations, which begins verse 2, points us back to the trustworthy statement of verse 1. Therefore an overseer must be. Because it is a noble task. Therefore, you better be. If you're a church leader, the church leader is sourced in God. And therefore he has a serious obligation to be above reproach. This is a huge requirement. To be above reproach, if you turn to a simple English dictionary, this is what it says. Above reproach means to be perfect, beyond criticism. But we need to go from simple dictionaries to what the Bible says about above reproach. A church leader must have a God-given and God-directed desire. He must not only be a good Christian or a gifted teacher and shepherd. There is something more fundamental and basic stated here as a first prerequisite for an elder, pastor, or bishop. Both this passage in 1 Timothy as well as Titus chapter 1 verse 6 state this: he must be above reproach. And next week we will be looking at deacons as well. They too must be above reproach. Everyone serving in the church must be above reproach. This first prerequisite for church leadership then is the umbrella prerequisite qualification. In requiring a leader to be above reproach, God is underlining in bold the fact that this responsibility is extremely noble and of very high magnitude. Possibly the most important thing in any local church is church leadership. Because as the leader, so the church. The church drifts because the leader is drifting. The church families get messed up because the church leader's family is messed up. The church is doctrinally unsound because the church leadership is doctrinally vague. No one should be allowed to be a church leader who is not above reproach. We need to understand this then. What is above reproach? Someone has put it this way: a church leader must not be unnecessarily controversial in a way that betrays immaturity or lack of wisdom. That's what one commentator says. I'll read that again. A church leader must not be unnecessarily controversial in a way that betrays immaturity or lack of wisdom. Elders need to be not only forensically, legally righteous, but men who have a very high level of morality and behavior. In speech, in conduct, they are to be above criticism. Because they are the examples to the whole congregation and to a watching world. Turn to Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, verse 3. It says, but being examples to the flock. But being examples to the flock. The same thing is said by Paul to Timothy in the first letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 12. Timothy was young, maybe inexperienced, but he was called to be mature, an elder, an overseer, a bishop, and was appointed by Paul to be such in the region of Ephesus. This is what Paul writes in chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. In how many areas? In speech, how you speak, how you communicate, even on social media. In conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Church leaders are men of God. They are not performers, heroes, to become icons and stars. They point their followers to a holy God whom they serve. Remember Ahab and Elijah. Elijah kept saying, speaking of God as the one before whom he stood. Church leaders must stand before God, in God's presence, in the counsels of God, and must be godlike, above reproach in holiness and righteousness. Some translations use the word blameless. Above reproach and blameless has to do not with perfection, but in keeping oneself beyond criticism in matters regarding sinful speech and behavior. A man of God does deep soul searching on a daily basis. Let's face it, he has to watch himself all the time, even on vacation time. Can't take a holiday from being watched. And please remember, there are always people who are looking for some opportunity to catch you out and raise a controversy. So you have to be alert. So deep soul searching is required to bring himself before the holy God whom he serves in the church, so that there is a constant cleansing of sin. God must deal with the leader's sin first. We must be led by holy men. This prerequisite, overarching qualification is so serious that it requires a plurality of elders and deacons in every local church to keep each and every elder, deacon, leader at any level accountable to one another. We watch over one another. There cannot be a one-man show. One man by himself is going to fall. A sure recipe for disaster. And finally, let's go to the description of each qualification in verses 2 to 7. If you look at all those qualifications, there are 9 positive and 5 negative qualifications mentioned in this passage. And only one qualification relates to ministry. In verse 2, able to teach. All the rest are related to the person and character of the one desiring to be a church leader. We can only look briefly at each. So first turn with me to verse 2 and verse 4, where it mentions the husband of one wife. Do you see that in verse 2? And then it says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity. Verse 4, keeping his children submissive. So this husband of one wife, and verse 4, he must manage his own family or household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, are related to family life of the man of God. But notice the words in verse 5. Those words in verse 5 add greater weight to the requirement of an extremely high standard for family life of anyone aspiring to be a church leader. What does it say in verse 5? For if someone does not know how to manage his own family, how will he take care of God's church? Rhetorical question. Obvious answer, he cannot. The work one does in and for the church is modeled on how and how much the man of God cares and manages his own family well. He must care for his family's spiritual and practical well-being. God demands purity and faithfulness in the marriage of those in any form or position of church leadership. He also demands that the church leader bring up his family in God's ways and good behavior. If not, then such men must not be in church leadership. Churches that allow such men to be their leaders are demonstrating that they prefer compromising God's standards. If this is true, then it must also be true that the wife of the leader must be equally committed to the local church with her husband. If she is not, the husband is certainly going to be handicapped in his commitment in the church. If you have a tendency as a wife to say, I'm not called, my husband is called, I can go to church late, your husband is going to be handicapped. But look further to another important family-related qualification mentioned in verse 2. And that's the qualification that God expects of church leaders, which is to be hospitable. Is that related to the family? Only as the wife is able and willing to be hospitable together with her husband will the leader's home be an open home for church members to visit freely and even possibly sometimes enjoy meals and other fellowship ingredients of Christian hospitality. But not only the wife, what about the children of such men of God? The church leader must also ensure that his children are part of such hospitality and do not run out of the house when visitors come to their home. It should be the family together is hospitable. Why? Because the visitors, primarily church members who come to your home, observe your family. And you should be having an exemplary family. As we move on in the qualifications, there are four personal qualifications besides these family-related qualifications mentioned in verse 2 and 3. So look at verse 2 and 3 to see these four personal qualifications. The man of God is called into local church, who is called into local church ministry, needs to be sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? He must be circumspect in his thinking and behavior. He needs to be prudent, judicious in his words, needs to be guarded, cautious, vigilant. Another qualification mentioned in verses 2 and 3, which is a personal qualification, is that the leaders must be self-controlled, which means that such leaders should be discreet, safe and sound in mind, controlled in words and behavior. There's another one in verse 2, which is a personal qualification. The leader must be respectable. There has to be a certain decorum which must be maintained in his etiquette, a certain restraint in his behavior. God expects the man who leads his church to have appropriate behavior in accordance with the office of leadership. Another one in verse 2 is this qualification of gentleness, also translated in some versions as patience. The local church has all kinds of people with all kinds of needs, all kinds of problems. Being an elder is extremely difficult and challenging, and God's man needs God's grace to come alongside each sheep in a caring attitude. Now turn to verse 3 and look at four negative behavioral qualifications. All of these are equally important. Not one can be left out. All these qualifications are God's requirements for church leaders. These four negative behavioral qualifications in verse 3 all start with not. Should not be a drunkard, must not be violent, must not be quarrelsome, must not be a lover of money. So let's look at them one by one. Not a drunkard is definitely related to alcohol, but in principle can be applied to any addiction. Those involved in church leadership should be prudent and perhaps not even being seen engaging in social drinking. Is that too much of a sacrifice to make? Isn't it better to eschew all potential for being a stumbling block? All potential for raising controversy? All potential for providing fodder for being misunderstood and misrepresented? Another negative qualification is that church leaders must not be violent. This obviously means that he must not physically hit anyone in the church. However much he may be provoked, man of God must not beat up anybody physically, must not be violent. But it also means that he is not an argumentative fighter, violent in speech. In any discussion on any subject, his anger is under control. Which leads to the next qualification. Look at it. God's representative must not be quarrelsome. There is no allowance for this. God does not allow it at home, in the church, or in society. Quarreling. And finally, God's man must not be a lover of money. While he must be generous and help those in need, real need, he does not look for opportunities for making money. He does not bargain for financial support or perks or promotions. He never uses his position to help himself or his family. The church is not a stepping stone for personal success or family success. There are only two general qualifications as we wrap up this passage. And we can easily skip these, but they are equally important with all the other qualifications. God requires maturity in church leaders, and therefore the first of these two general qualifications is found in verse 6. You must not be a recent convert. It's very interesting that the Bible doesn't say he should not be young. Timothy was young. I needed to be mature. Because eldership is about maturity, not youth. But certainly he must not be a recent convert. Why? Or he may become puffed up, says verse 6, with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, stay with verse 6. And let me tell you something more. It is amazing that God puts this in his list of standards and explains why he must not be a recent convert. Why? Because he'll fall into the hands of the devil. And the same reason is given in the next general qualification in verse 7. Look at it. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. Why? So that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. Both those general qualifications, not a recent convert, and he should have a good reputation with those outside the church, are related to the devil. If he's a recent convert, he'll get pride and fall into the hands of the devil. If he does not have a good reputation with non-members and with non-believers in his neighborhood, he will fall into the trap of the devil. Immaturity can make you fall into Satan's tricks. You get used by Satan if you're immature. And not having a good standing in society at large means there is something missing in your life. You're not consistent. The man of God is not to be a man of God only in the church. He has to be a man of God in society at large. The only qualification for elders that is related to an activity, a job that he has to do, a ministry that he has to perform, is found in verse 2. Elders must be able to teach. All the rest are person and character qualification. Who you are is more important than what you do. And so the pile of standards, requirements, and qualifications is huge when it's related to your person and character. And there is one work God wants you to do, and that is teach His word accurately. One of the main things elders must be able to do is not just teach, but teach accurately and with courage the exact words of God. Churches that have inaccurate and spineless preaching of the Bible have members who are ignorant of God's will, God's purposes, and God's standards of righteous living. This too, therefore, is a standard, a requirement that we must not compromise. He who has a desire, has a true desire, a noble desire, and it's a trustworthy statement, but I'm sure you would agree with me, it's also a very scary desire, because God will judge all those who would dare to call themselves men of God. Is the church then not responsible to pray very, very seriously that those who are in leadership maintain those high standards in fear and trembling before a God who will not compromise on His holiness. As I was thinking about this text, I couldn't help but think of what I see all of us engaged in. We are all engaged in living in this world. And we often forget that God saved us out of this world. God really saved us out of this world. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, "You have been saved from a perverse and wicked generation. And having cleansed you and purified you from all the filthiness of this world and the behavior patterns of this world and the thinking of this world and the corrupting influences of this world, He has made you into His people. And instead of taking you directly after salvation to heaven so that there would be no more sin in your life, He leaves you in this lifelong struggle for sanctified living and places you back in a corrupt world. And what happens? You forget that you ought to be salt and light and not get corrupted by this world. You are to influence this world and not get influenced by this world. You are in the world but not belonging to this world. And as the church of Jesus Christ in this world, there is only one reason that God has left us here. And that is what? To make disciples of all nations. To tell them the gospel and to help them to live in holiness and righteousness all the days of their life, to be part of the church and to be with God forever in heaven, having been washed and cleansed. You have been saved from this world, put back in this world to be salt and light in this world. And the church, with its leadership, is to just walk in the ways of God in this world, to be a shining light in the darkness around us. Our Father, we thank You so much for Your word, and we pray that You would instill in us that alertness, both in leadership and followership, in leadership as well as in congregation, that we might be Your people, being purified to live in heaven eternally with You. And so we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.